Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
If you would open up your Bibles to the book of Judges. Well, the sermon text this morning is Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. Now, Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. This is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention as it is read. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod at the camp of Midian. It was north to them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" Then 22,000 of the people returned, but 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Every one who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his house." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent. But he retained the 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. The same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servants, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. Behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. Then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." So he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars, and they held in their left hand the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out, and they fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled. It fled as far as Beth-Tzatah toward Zareah, as far as the border of Abeth-Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. As far as the reading of our Lord's word, let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this word, this narrative about Gideon and his men, meant to teach us great things about who you are and the salvation that you win for us. We ask that you give us hearts and minds to rest on your word, this Lord's Day morning, that we come as your people to worship and glorify your name. We pray this in your name. Amen. Teaching the Old Testament is an interesting affair. I say it's interesting because generally when people ask me what I do, I tell them I teach at a seminary. They say, what do you teach? And I say the Old Testament. They go, huh, is that the one with David and Goliath? I was like, yeah, that has David Goliath. And like, I like Psalm 23. I was like, that's a good psalm. And then there's generally one other thing that people are relatively familiar with, and that is the story of Gideon. See, the historical narratives in the Old Testament, they provide good and memorable stories. They are things that we grow to understand and know well. They make good Sunday school lessons. Our kids love to read them because, frankly, they are quite entertaining, aren't they? It's fun to read about these great battles and men that the Lord will use to do his purposes in history. But perhaps due to their familiarity, perhaps due to how we are so familiar with these stories, we often skim the surface. We often read over them and fail to penetrate the deep truths that the Lord is seeking to communicate through these narratives. You see, the history in the Old Testament is not about facts and events or place names or things like that, although those are, of course, important. What they are about is how the Lord comes and works to save his people. You see, these narratives have deep theology contained within them, a deep theology that we fail to appreciate unless we mine the depths of the Bible and look deeply into them. Brief story on that. A couple of years ago, I was listening to a sermon on this very passage, and I couldn't help but realize how thoroughly non-biblical it was. Not because the pastor said necessarily bad things, but because he said nothing that had to do with the text. In fact, he read this and then spent the entire sermon talking about how they should engage in their multi-million building project without getting into any debt. And that's what the story of Gideon is all about. It's not what it's all about. I don't think we saw anything about debt or not getting into debt throughout this narrative. Instead, I think as we read this story of what the Lord does and works through in the life of Gideon, is that we have an essential question that is answered for us. And that question that is answered for us by looking at that narrative is, who saves you? Who is it that saves his people? And the resounding answer that is seen throughout this passage is that the Lord and the Lord alone is one who saves. And a corollary with that is answering the question, in whom do you place your confidence? What do you trust in? Where do you gain your strength to live your lives? See, how you answer one question leads to how you answer the other. If you find your strength in the Lord, then you know it is the Lord alone who saves. If you know it is the Lord alone who saves, then you find your strength in the Lord. It is these things that this passage begins to tell us about here in Judges chapter 7. But as we begin to look at this passage, I think it's important that we notice the context of Judges as we begin. In contrast to my typical practice, we are kind of airdropping right in the middle of the book, literally. And so I think it's important that we realize the structure of the book and what's been going on. See, the book of Judges is a highly structured narrative. In fact, there's a number of repetitions throughout the book. The book has a narrative spiral introduced in chapter 2, where every judge that comes up has a similar pattern. And that pattern goes a little bit like this. The people of Israel rebel and sin against the Lord. And so what the Lord does to judge them for their rebellion is he rises up an oppressor, a foreign nation, to come against the people of Israel. The people of Israel then cry out to the Lord for salvation, and the Lord rises up a judge to come and to deliver them. And I say this is a spiral because what happens in the book is that at the very beginning, Israel is generally fairly well. The judges go about things that are fairly good. They are fairly good judges. However, as the generations pass by, the people of Israel kind of spiral out of control. As the narrative progresses from judge to judge, every passing generation gets worse and worse. Think first of Othniel, the very first judge in the book of the tribe of Judah. He's depicted as the paradigmatic judge, a good deliverer of the people that gains rest for the people of God. And then you have Ehud, who comes next, and he's this odd character who kind of secretly sneaks in to defeat Eglon. And then we fast forward to the end of the book with Jephthah and Samson. By the time you get to Jephthah, this man who was meant to deliver the people of Israel from oppressors, do you know what he does? He doesn't deliver them. He engages in politics with Israel's oppressors, goes and fights against the tribe of Ephraim in civil war against fellow Israelites, and even sacrifices his own daughter against the word of the Lord, directly described in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that they should not do. Or Samson. Samson, who is also another fun guy to learn about, acts more like a Philistine than an Israelite, doesn't he? And if that doesn't convince you, go read chapters 20 and 21 of the book of Judges and see the terrible sins that they do there, from murder and even rape. So the book of Judges goes about this spiral of sin and rebellion to where the end of it, they are, in essence, cycling the drain. But the middle, the very middle of that spiral is Gideon. Gideon, this judge of Israel here. As such, I think Gideon has both some positive features and some negative features about him. But what happens in this Gideon narrative, beginning in chapter 6, is that once again, the people of Israel had rebelled in sin against the Lord. And so the Lord in Judges chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, says that he raised up the people of the east, especially the people of the Midians, to encamp against Israel. And there it says that they, Midian, would encamp against Israel and devour the produce of the land. They would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels cannot be counted. And so they would lay waste as they came in. So the Lord rose up the Midianites to come in and to punish Israel for their sin and rebellion. And into that context, they cried out to the Lord again from their status of oppressed. And the Lord rises up this interesting figure, Gideon. Judges chapter 6, verse 12, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, approaches Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And he calls him as a judge to redeem Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. Remember what Gideon does in chapter 6. The very first thing that this mighty man of valor does is to argue with the Lord. In fact, in verse 13, he encounters the first aspect. The Lord says, "I am with you." And Gideon says, "Well, if you were really with me, the Midianites wouldn't be in the land, would they?" What does the Lord say? "But I am with you." Then down in verse 15, the other side of it, the angel of the Lord said, "You are a mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "No, I'm not. I am the weakest man in the weakest family of a weak tribe. I am not a mighty man of valor. I am weak." But what does the Lord say there? He says it again. "But I will be with you," verse 16. See, it is this sort of dialogue, this dialogue between Gideon being a weak person, yet the Lord being with him to save, that plays out in Judges chapter 7. See, in fact, it plays out a little bit in chapter 6 too. Remember Gideon, he's the guy that loves to test the Lord. He argues with the Lord. He tests the Lord. And the repeated thing the Lord seeks to illustrate through all of that is, "Gideon, I will be with you." So here comes the Lord. In chapter 7, calling Gideon to go now finally against the Midianites. And he works throughout this narrative to illustrate that central point that he is with them. That the Lord is with him to save. You see, in Judges chapter 7, what we see is that the Lord works in weakness to deliver his people himself. We see that the Lord comes and works through weakness by weakening Gideon's army in order to win an unexpected salvation to his own glory. We see that in three parts this morning. First, we'll see it in how the Lord comes and dwindles Israel's armed forces, verses 1 to 8. Second, in how the Lord comes to assure fearful Gideon in verses 9 to 14. And finally, the victory that the Lord wins in verses 15 to 23. Immediately after Gideon had finished testing the Lord again with the dew and the fleece to see if he really was called to go out against the Midianites, Gideon summons up some of the armed forces of Israel from a few of the tribes, and they camp on a hilltop of Mount Gilead at the spring of Herod. And the Midianites, you'll see in chapter 7, verse 1, are located down in the valley just below them there. See, from that vantage point, a very interesting starting point for this narrative, Gideon and Israel with him would have had a good view to look out and see the vast ocean of the Midianites that invaded the land against them. An army so vast that it could not be counted, who outnumbered even the sands on the seashore. You'll note throughout this narrative, now what is Israel's army? It's notably calculable. You can count it. Numbers play an important part in this narrative. So here's Gideon and his calculable army looking out against this incalculable, innumerable foe. So you could see from this very starting point that Israel is outmanned and outgunned from the very beginning. And if you're an ancient army, what is it that generally wins the battles? It's the numbers. It's the numbers. Those who have more men generally win the war. But from that very vantage point where Gideon and Israel could look out and see how hopelessly outnumbered they are, the Lord comes forward and engages him in a very interesting way in verse 2. See, the Lord comes out in verse 2 and he says to Gideon, "Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand." See, the situation is the opposite of expectation. The Lord says that it is Israel, not Midian, that is too strong for an work here. Why? Because the Lord sees into their hearts. The Lord sees into the hearts of Gideon and the people that are with him. And he knows that if they go against this camp in any amount of strength at all, that they would claim the glory for that victory for themselves. In fact, the Lord himself says that. He continues, "Lest Israel boast over me, saying that my own hand has saved me." See, the Lord comes and he approaches Gideon and he's seeking to make one point absolutely clear. He wants to make clear to Gideon that he and he alone will be the deliverer of his people. That the people of Israel cannot deliver themselves. They cannot save themselves. And so what the Lord does is he comes and he begins to reduce the armed forces of Israel. And he does so in two phases. The first phase of this reduction of arms, you could say, begins here in verse 2. Right after the Lord tells him that they are too strong for him to deliver them from the hand of the Midianites, the Lord continues to command Gideon to send away all of those who are fearful and trembling from the camp. Then we read that 22,000 of an army originally 32,000 strong leaves the camp. Fairly large number, more than two-thirds of Israel's force. Interesting thing about this is that the name of the spring, Herod, is actually the Hebrew word for trembling. See, I think that's not by accident. You see, the trembling camp of Israel is encamped at Trembling Springs. They are afraid. They are fearful of the Midianites. But why does the Lord command them, or command Gideon, to send away those who are afraid? It's counterintuitive in light of the military situation. The reason he does so is actually the Lord had commanded Israel to engage in warfare this way. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the book of Deuteronomy, a book given by Moses to the people, showing them how they are meant to live in the land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Lord gives them instructions on how to engage in war. And one of those instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 20 is that they are meant to reduce their armed forces. Again, note the counterintuitive nature of that. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, a number of people are allowed to leave. Deuteronomy 20, if you had just built a new house, you're allowed to leave the army. You don't have to go out to war. There's a lot of work to be done if you've built a new house. Or if you've just planted a vineyard, then you can go and tend your vineyard. If you are betrothed, you can go and take care of your new family. And finally, if you are afraid. If you are afraid, you are allowed to leave the armed service of the Lord. Why? Deuteronomy 20 makes it clear. The reason why the armies of Israel were allowed to dissipate rather than to be gathered together is because the Lord says in verse 1 through Moses, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, sounds familiar, doesn't it? You shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. Again in verse 4, the Lord your God, it is He who goes with you to fight against your enemies to give you victory. See, the command, the reason why Israel could send some of their armed forces away is because their victory is not based on the strength of their own might. Because their victory is based on the Lord who goes with them. See, Deuteronomy 20 gives them these instructions to illustrate the point that it is the Lord who will give them victory and deliverance from their enemies. And so just as the Lord is sending away the army of Israel in droves, His message to Gideon, His message to those who remain is, fear not, for I am with you. See, the basis of their warfare was not to be the strength of their army, but the might of their God. That is what they should place their confidence in. And that is what you should place your confidence in as well. You should not have any confidence in your own strength, no confidence in your own would-be good deeds, no confidence in yourself, but you should have every confidence in the Lord. You see, when it comes to confidence in salvation, when it comes to strength and faith, these things are exemplified. These things are expressed not when you know yourself so well, not when you dig down into yourself to find strength to do a particular task, but when you place all your confidence on the Lord of your salvation. So when you need confidence in life, when you need confidence in salvation, you must take the eyes off of yourself and place them on the Lord alone. Confidence as a Christian is very much unlike that of the world. See, in the world, if you got the large army behind you, you have a reason to be confident. But for the Christian, you don't rest in your own strength, you don't rest in your own might, you rest in the Lord Himself. This is a message that the Lord will illustrate to Gideon over and over again in this passage. But first, He has some more reduction of arms to do. It begins in verse 4 with a phase 2 in reducing this army. Verses 4 to 8, the Lord continues to reduce the camp of Israel from its already dwindled number from 10,000 to 300. And He does so by distinguishing between those who kneel at a stream to drink versus those who lap water like a dog. Now, it's at this point where I think commentators really begin to run amok. You've probably heard the interpretation that what's going on here is that the Lord is separating out the mightiest of the mighty. He is getting out those who are the most prepared for battle, those who are the most ready to go to war at a moment's notice, not those who would kneel down to drink. Well, the issue with that is any time someone is described as a dog in the Old Testament, it is always negative. There is not a single time in the Bible where someone described as a dog is a positive term. In fact, dogs in the Old Testament aren't seen as man's best friend. They're seen more like a coyote, a scavenger who would go out and lick the blood after a battle, or a stray who's wandering the streets of a city. See, the only way to reach the conclusion that these 300 men are Gideon's Navy SEALs or Green Berets is by inserting it into the text. There's no evidence for that. The Lord does not say that. Gideon does not say that. These are men who lap like a dog. You could say that they are, in fact, the weakest of Gideon's armies, the most diminutive, the worst, the lowest of the low. See, the point of this paragraph is not so much on the quality of those that remain. It's not that Gideon needs his special forces to go into a night insurgence. It's to illustrate yet again, by dwindling the army of Israel, that the Lord is the one who will save them. The Lord is continuing to show that victory will be won by His hand alone. So we reach verse 8. Verse 8, everyone is sent away except for these 300 dog lappers. And then verse 8 actually ends where verse 1 began. Gideon and his men are once again looking out over at the camp of Midian, but now his army has been reduced by more than a hundredfold. Instead of 32,000, only 300 stand against this innumerable foe. And it's into this situation. It's into this situation that the Lord commands Gideon to now go down and conquer the Midianites. But it's also here that there's an interesting pause in the narrative. If you're just reading along, you expect that the very next event would be a battle, wouldn't you? But instead, what the Lord does in verse 9 is He pauses and He gives an opportunity to comfort a fearful deliverer. Verse 10, He tells Gideon, if you are afraid to go down, then go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. See what's striking about that verse? The Lord had just commanded that everyone who is afraid should depart from the camp. But here we have Gideon, who is himself quite fearful, isn't he? I think the reason for that is a little bit subtle in the text, but it seems like Gideon had some reason for confidence before. I don't know about you, but if I had 32,000 men at my back, I'd think I was feeling pretty strong, even if the army below is stronger. I would feel like I had at least enough strength to do something, against this much larger army. But 300? What could I possibly do with 300? See, I think there's a transition here. A transition where before Gideon had a little bit of confidence in himself. He said, at least I have some strength, but now the Lord has taken that strength away. If you ever want to ask yourself, what am I trusting in? Where do I see myself to be strong in my life? To consider what you would be like if that thing was taken away. You see, the thing Gideon was trusting in was likely his men. The Lord took that thing away. And now he's afraid. He's afraid as he looks down at this army. And so here comes the Lord as a comforter. He comes to him and says, if you are afraid, then go down and your hands will be strengthened. See, this paragraph is all about how the Lord is not only one who comes to save, but also one who comes to comfort his people in the midst of their distress. I believe what it does is it shows that our Lord is a loving Father. One who not only conquers the enemies of His people, one who not only will pour out His judgment against sin, but who will come and who will comfort His people. So Gideon and his servant go down. They go down to the camp of Midian to hear what the Lord has promised will strengthen their hands. And what they hear, I think, is frankly quite odd. They go down to the camp. Within earshot, a Midianite has a dream, and he tells his colleague that a loaf of barley bread has rolled down a hill and smashed into a tent and knocked it over. Now, if Kelly woke me up in the middle of the night and said, hey, I had a dream, and a loaf of bread toppled into our house and knocked a wall down, I'd probably tell her to stop eating spicy food before going to bed because it's weird. We don't expect this sort of dream. I'd tell her just to go back to sleep. But here, this companion, this friend of the Midianites, interprets this dream for us. In the providence of the Lord, he says this, that this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For God has given into his hand the camp of Midian. I don't know if I would have gotten that from that dream. But in the providence of the Lord, he had this word in order to strengthen the hand of this fearful servant. See, this passage may play out in a strange way, but don't miss the point. The point is that the Lord comes to comfort fearful servants. fearful Gideon, to give him assurance that he will be with him in the midst of this battle. That's what this paragraph is about. That in the midst of a very difficult situation where an innumerable foe comes in and slaughters the people, carries off all the produce of the land, yet still the Lord would pause to comfort a fearful servant. I think that reveals a central way that the Lord works for His people, even in our own lives today, and that is that the Lord is a comforter for His people when they are in distress. He is a comforter for you. Now, today, this isn't done by signs. It's not done by seeking a dream. It's done by the power of the Spirit through the Word. It's done by reading texts like this one, when we hear the promise reiterated over and over again, "I am with you," says the Lord. Or texts like Romans chapter 8, where through the Apostle Paul promises that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Or Hebrews chapter 6, that Jesus is the sure and steadfast anchor of our souls. Or even Jesus Himself, who says as He goes to the Father, He goes to send who? The Comforter. The Spirit who will come unite us to Christ and apply all the promises of God to us in His power. See, salvation, confidence and comfort even in the midst of distress, is a thoroughly divine affair. It is the Lord who works these things out. It is the Lord who does it. It is the Lord who saves. So Gideon, he's encouraged. He is encouraged by the Lord, comforted by this providential word that he hears, and his first act is worship. You notice that? It's very subtle. Just kind of a throwaway line in the midst, within earshot of the Midianite camp, verse 15, he worships. See that? See, in the midst of distress, in the midst of even a dangerous situation, receiving comfort of the Lord, it doesn't mean that you're automatically out of it. He's even within earshot of the camp. But it produces a comfort in distress that glorifies the Lord, even if you have not yet been delivered from your difficult circumstance. It leads to praise and to worship. For we are a people who will worship the Lord, even if we lose everything. He worships. The Lord had interpreted this dream to Gideon. His hands are strengthened. He goes back up the mountain to his 300 men. And if you think the dream was odd, here comes Gideon's battle plan. Even more unexpected than before. Gideon approaches his troops and he devises a plan. He says, "I want you to take a torch, a jar, and a trumpet. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to divide into three groups, 100 each. We're going to break the jar, sound the trumpet, and yell. That's how we're going to defeat the Midianites." I don't know about you, but on a surface reading, this sounds more like a teenage guy's good view of a Saturday night than it does a military strategy. Let's go light a few things on fire, break some jars, and yell. Sounds like fun. Why? Why does Gideon instruct his men to go to war in this peculiar manner? I'd argue that what Gideon does is he joins together two very common images of the Lord Himself. You see, that he instructs his people to arm themselves with an earthen pot and a flaming torch comes from the only other place in the Bible where those two things are seen together up to this point in redemptive history. You know what that place is? Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, the Lord comes to establish a covenant with Abraham, patriarch of the people of Israel. And how does He establish that covenant? A covenant where He promises, "I will be your God, I will be with you, you will be my people. This is a land where you will dwell, I have promised it to you." And how does He ratify that covenant? By a pot and a flaming torch. A pot and a flaming torch that go through these animals that Abraham had divided apart. The Lord swearing by His own name that He will do this. See, Gideon instructing his men to go down, bearing a flaming torch in a pot, is meant to symbolize the presence of the Lord, who is throughout Scripture seen as a burning fire. But then he also commands his people that they would grab a trumpet, blast it, and yell. It's another interesting battle plan in the Bible, one that centers on a trumpet and a shout. It's in fact the very first battle in the land of Canaan, the Battle of Jericho. Another very interesting battle plan. Let's go march around a city, blow a trumpet and yell. And then we know that that will, of course, cause the walls to come down. But they do, don't they? They do not because the trumpets are loud enough or the people can muster up a voice loud enough to shake the walls that they would come tumbling down. But they would do so because the people of Israel are meant to image the Lord himself. Sounding the trumpet and yelling in this way is to announce the presence of God as he is descending in war against his and his people's adversaries. See, that's what Gideon is commanding his people to do here. He's not commanding them to go forward and engage in some sort of psychological warfare. He's commanding them to go forward and announce the presence of the Lord to the Lord's enemies in the camp of Midian. So they go down bearing the flaming presence of God, and they announce the trumpet that he is coming in war against his adversary. A few other things help us to note that in this passage. You notice not a single Israelite enters the camp of Midian. It's actually repeated in this paragraph that the camp of the men of Israel are around Midian. They never enter the camp. They're not even armed with a sword. Not a single Israelite comes armed with a sword down to this battle. It is the Lord who enters the camp of the Midianites. The Lord enters in and he causes them to engage in a sort of chaotic slaughter of themselves, each man turning against his brother. Here again, commentators, I think, run amok. One says that this is psychological warfare at its best. I don't know about you, when I am woken up in the middle of the night by a startling sound, my first response is not to grab my sword and stab the only other person I know. This isn't psychological warfare. It's divine warfare. It's the Lord coming forth himself to win salvation for his people, even if it is in an odd or unexpected way. See, the message that the Lord is showing Gideon, the act that the Lord is working out in the life of Israel, is to illustrate that he and he alone saves. That he is their deliverer. See, it's odd from a worldly standpoint. This is kind of the way the Lord works, isn't it? The Lord is one who will use the weak things of the world, like a weak Gideon, to shame the strong. To use the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And the Lord is one who had a plan far greater than merely defeating the camp of Midian. The Lord had a plan to come, to destroy sin and death, to crush Satan under his heel, and to win salvation. And that plan was for his sinless son to die. See, that plan is even more far-fetched than Gideon's, isn't it? I have a plan, the Lord says, to defeat death. And the way I'm going to defeat death is for my son to die. I have a plan, the Lord says. I have a plan to defeat sin and to secure a people for myself. And that plan is for a righteous one to die the death of a sinner. See, no amount of worldly wisdom can hatch a plan like this. Can hatch a plan that the God of the covenant, the Lord of Genesis 15, the righteous, holy, and eternal one, would work to redeem himself a people, not by cutting off their enemies, and she will do that at the end of days, but by his own son being cut off and judged in their stead. See, victory over sin and death is won by the Lord coming in wrath against his own son. That was the Lord's plan for salvation, that the wrath of God against sin would be poured out on Christ for you. Jesus bore the wrath of God himself. He bore the wrath of this trumpet-filled and flaming presence of God. Why? So that he might bring you a people redeemed out of sin into his presence. He did it so that he would be your God and you would be his people. This is what Christ won for you in his death. This is what he earned the right to do in his resurrection. He earned the right to promise those who are united to him by the power of the Spirit through faith that he is with you, that he is your God, that he saves you. And that, brothers and sisters, is the basis for your confidence in your life. Like Israel in our passage, you have done nothing to earn your salvation. In fact, we are a lot like Gideon, fearful, trembling over here on the side, looking out at a world that hates Christ and his cause. But the promise of God to you, the promise of God to you that those who trust in him is that he is with you, that he is your Savior, and that he is the one who will come and bring you into his presence forevermore. So you want confidence in this life. You want strength as you wage war against sin and the spiritual forces of darkness. You look to Christ. You look to the one who has defeated death in his death. You look to the one who used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You need not fear, for you are secure in his hands. You can fight the fight against sin. You can grow in holiness in this life. And it's not because you are so strong. It's not because you are so disciplined. It's not because you are the faithful of the faithful. It's because the Lord is faithful. He is one who works in you, who promises that he will cause you to grow in him. Hear now, last of all, the promise of Jesus. See, Jesus, just after the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, as he commanded his disciples to go forward into the world, make disciples, as he commanded his people to go out into a context hostile to the church of Jesus Christ, what was his final word in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20? Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Fear not. The God of grace has brought you to himself. He is with you. And behold, he will keep you to the end of this age. At the end of this age, he will bring you into his new kingdom, one where we will be with him forevermore and find rest from all sin and from all our adversaries. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is with you to keep you and to bless you in this life. Trust in him alone, for your salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, a great word that you have given us to hear about the way that you work to save us and redeem us, that you alone are one who comes for the salvation of your people. Lord, give us the confidence not in our own strength, a rest not found in ourselves, but found in you alone. That calls us to look to the Son and bless him and glorify him in all things. I pray this in his name. Amen.